Well, hello to everyone. It's good to be here again, see everybody, or not see everybody, but at least speak to everybody. Actually, I can see three. There are three people here besides me that I can talk to. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the Sandylands house or not. I had no trouble driving in this morning, but I was astonished by seeing the pictures he just showed. Because I can look out the window right over here and see the street, and it's perfectly dry, and the ditch is pretty much, there's a little water in the ditch, but to imagine the water got that much higher to get almost up to his house, it just doesn't seem possible that that could happen. But in this part of the country, the flatlands, it doesn't take a whole lot. Let me bring up my computer here. All right, I think we're set to go here. Now, if my math is correct, this is the 70th day since we last had a local service in this area. 70 days. It seems like it's been 70 years. It seems like it's been a very long time. But yeah, 70 days, and so we're getting close to talking about having a local services again, so that's very encouraging. But in thinking about what's been going on, how this pandemic has just interrupted everything, it's also interrupted my schedule of the sermons I've been giving, this series of sermons on the history of Christ's ministry. I had originally planned to finish them up during the Days of Unleavened Bread, to kind of time it so that the last of the sermons would hit about the time of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Then the virus came along and our services were canceled and speaking was canceled for certain times. But even before that, I began to see this too much. I'm not going to finish it by the Days of Unleavened Bread. And I said, well, it'd be a couple times afterwards that I speak. Now it's pushing it back. I'm now hoping that I will finish the series before the next Passover. But we're getting close, very, very close here to the end. As you might recall, my last sermon a few weeks ago, we were looking at day four prior to Christ's crucifixion. We were looking at the last week and the things that were going on. And with what I've tried to do, and I found this helpful to me, I hope it's been helpful to you, is look at from more of a historical perspective, putting things in order as best we can. We simply don't know exactly the order that things happen as we go through the history of Christ's ministry. There are various harmonies of the gospel that have made some pretty good attempts to put things in order, but there's some things that we just don't know for sure, and I'll mention a few of those today in what I'm going to be talking about. But then again, when we get into the gospels, quite often three or four of the gospel writers cover the same event, but they each add different things. And so if we're going to go through without the videos screen available to put everything up, to get everything in and to get the flow of what's happening, we might have two verses from Matthew and then jump over to a couple of verses from John and then maybe back to Matthew and then over to Luke for a couple of verses and might finally Mark. If we were having to flip through our Bibles for each one of those, we wouldn't get very far. But by merging it all together and putting it up on the screen, you catch the flow of what's going on. And I think that was probably helpful in the last sermon where we looked at that Sunday of Christ preaching in the temple all day. And that's where we left off, and that's where I'm going to pick up today. But I'll use the metaphor of a prize fight as a metaphor of the Jewish leaders versus Jesus Christ. And they were determined to do something to something to incriminate Christ so they could arrest him. They were determined to do that, and they started out from the early morning, and it was punch after punch after punch they threw at Christ verbally, and Christ countered each one and came back even harder until finally by the end of the day they gave up. And it was that point that they knew they had to kill Jesus Christ. They knew they could do it no other way. Now, they talked and said, well, let's kind of wait till after the feast when we don't have these big crowds and we can do it then. And that was kind of their thinking. But they knew that Christ had to die. And so we left the end of that day, that Sunday. And we know it was the first day of the week because some of the gospel writers say it was the day after the next day after the Sabbath or the first day of the week. And so we do know that that was 4 days before he was crucified. But the last thing in the temple that he did, as we closed the sermon last time, he saw this widow putting the two mites into the offering, and he called the disciples and pointed to them and said, pointed her out and said, that woman has given everything to God, all that she had. Now, Christ wasn't calling his disciples over because he wanted to explain to them that they needed to give bigger offerings. That's not what he was talking about. He wanted to explain to them that just like she was giving her all to God, they were now in a position in just the next couple of days, they were going to be in a position that they had to give their all to God because they were taking over. Christ was leaving it up to them in just a few days. And so he was making that point. Their responsibilities are going to be such that you're going to have to give your all. And they didn't realize it was just going to be in a couple of days. He kept telling them that, and they simply didn't realize it. They didn't see it coming. And then he went out to the Mount of Olives, gave this tremendous prophecy telling them what was going to happen from the day he died right on out to the day he comes back again. The great Olivet prophecy. And so that was the end of that day, Sunday. And we want to pick up today. And we're going to be looking at this Monday-Tuesday period, which would have been the April 23rd, 24th, or 31 A.D., as we believe the dates are. And we're going to be looking, after this big confrontation, what happened? And what you're going to see is not a lot, but some very meaningful things and meaningful messages were basically put down for us, not for the people of that day. And so if you want, I've been using a general title for all these sermons of some questions you may not have thought to ask concerning the history of Christ's ministry. But a subtitle for this one is The Future Begins Now. Because after that confrontation, decisions were made. Christ was going to die. The disciples were going to take over and begin the New Testament Church of God. It was pretty much set in stone at that point. Of course, from God's perspective, if it was always set in stone that this was the path that was going to be made. But the human beings that were involved reached that point at that time. So if we look at my timeline, going from the previous Wednesday, which is when Christ came into Bethany, and then Thursday he rode the donkey into Jerusalem and so forth, and reached that Sunday when everything kind of came together in this great clash between the religious leaders and Christ. And so that's where we left off, and I want to pick up and begin with looking at Monday. And we're also going to move into Tuesday during this sermon. So let's begin looking at Monday and see what happens. And not a lot happened on that Monday, or most of Tuesday, as a matter of fact. But let's look. We'll begin with Luke 22, verses 3 and 4. Now, we don't know for absolute certain that this is when Judas made his decision. But this seems to be the most likely. This is where most of the harmonies put it, and this seems to be the most likely time that it happened on this Monday. It was kind of a quiet day. We have very little information about what was going on that day as far as Jesus Christ was concerned. So Luke 22, verses 3 and 4, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. Now, notice what happened. Well, two things here. First, Satan entered Judas. Now, this term, Satan entered anybody, only appears twice in the Bible. Here, and a little bit later, in, as we'll see in this Monday-Tuesday period here. So I looked up the Greek word to see exactly what entered meant here, and it can be either literally or figuratively entering into somebody. It appears here that it wasn't that Satan entered in and possessed Judas, but more that he was influencing. He was coming in and he was providing that influence that led Judas to do what he decided to do. In any case, Judas made the decision. And of course, this is beginning to fulfill some prophecies from the Old Testament, but we'll talk about that some later. But then let's also, in the context, Matthew has something to say about this. Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. And he said, Judas, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought the opportunity to betray him. So the deal was struck at this time. The deal was struck. He received his wages, fulfilling the prophecy of the 30 pieces of silver over in Zechariah 11. Now, this, you have to put this in perspective. The Jewish leaders had pretty much decided, we're going to wait till after the Days of Unleavened Bread so that we don't have this huge crowd that we have to deal with. But it's like this kind of fell in their lap. Here comes Judas saying, let's make a deal. And so they took the opportunity, and they did that. All right, now let's move over to John chapter 12. And I'm going to start in verse 20 here, but let me give you a little bit of a background of John. John is different from the other gospel writers in a number of ways. But the primary thing is it seems that while John covered some of the same events, he looked at it from a different perspective, number one. But then again, he also skipped over a lot of the events and talked about things the other gospel writers didn't cover as it relates to some of these events. So just take chapter 12, for example. As we get into the events here that occurred during these last eight days of Christ's life, if we look at what was in chapter 12, which was kind of chronological, but it covered a pretty big period of time here. In verses 1 through 11 of John 12, that was the event of Mary washing Christ's feet when he first came to Bethany. Back the previous Wednesday night. And so then the next event occurred Thursday, which was riding the donkey into Jerusalem. And so he covers that. And that was verses 12 through 19. And then he covers nothing else until what we are here beginning to see in John 12 and verse 20. And so there's a big gap here, you might say, between things that were happening early on and now. When did this take place? When did this latter part of the 12th chapter of John, when did it take place? Now, some people, some of the harmonies, place this a little earlier, a few days earlier. I think it's probably more likely that it did happen on this Monday, but we don't know for sure, and it's not that big a deal of when it happened. But it, I'll give you a couple reasons why I suspect that it probably did happen on this Monday, as basically we're getting very near to the end of Christ's ministry at this point, as you'll see. But from the time he that Thursday he came into the Jerusalem on a donkey until the very next thing he covers at the beginning of chapter 13, the very next thing he jumps to is Passover night in the foot washing service. So it's like a 4-day gap here that this could have fallen within any of these 4 days. My suspicion is that it fell on Monday, but it's important in any case to look at exactly what went on. So let's look at John 12 and verses, beginning in verse 20 through 24 here. Now there was certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So here these Greeks show up from apparently the area of Bethsaida. Now, those of you who have heard some of my earlier sermons, you might recall that going back to the previous fall holy days, Christ was up in the Bethsaida area during that time. He was up in Bethsaida. He went up even further north, up to the headwaters of the Jordan River. This is up, of course, north of the Sea of Galilee. He was preaching up in that area. He was performing miracles up in that area. The transfiguration occurred in that period of time, probably shortly before the Feast of Tabernacles that year. And so he was doing a lot of preaching up there. And so you wonder if maybe these Greeks were up there and heard some of that, maybe saw some of the miracles that were going on during that period of time. And so they knew Philip. And so they came and told Philip, "Hey, we want to talk to Christ." But it's kind of strange when you look at how Christ responded here. When they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," let's continue on here. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain.'" Now, it seems like here they say, "Hey, we got somebody who wants to see you." And he starts talking about his death. Now, that seemed to be kind of a strange response to what they were coming to him for. It's like he changed the subject. So the question, and so I'm going to be asking a few questions, some we can answer, some we can only speculate on, is why didn't Christ seemingly not want to speak to the Greeks that showed up? What was going on here? Is there something behind the scenes that we didn't really know about? Let's continue on here and look at, first of all, John 12, the next verse, 25. And then he said this. He said, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So he seems to be completely off subject. These guys are waiting over here, want to talk to you, and you're just kind of preaching to us, and it doesn't seem connected exactly. Unless you go back and look at what Christ was preaching up in the Bethsaida area back the previous 6 months ago when he was up there in the area, and that area was basically Greek. It was on the other side of the Jordan River, so it was not so many Jews that were living there. It was a lot of Greeks. And what he said during one occasion there, and we go back to Mark 8, verse 35, where he said during that time, For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You see, it's almost the exact same thing. He's phrased a little differently. But he's repeating the same thing that he preached up in the Bethsaida area 6 months previously. Now, let's look at the next verse of John, John 12, verse 26. Then Christ says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And then going back to that same occasion that I just quoted from Mark, Matthew had something recorded about that too. And in Matthew 16, verse 24, again, 6 months ago, up in the Bethsaida area, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so you can see his kind of the same kind of things here. He's quoting some of the things, I'm paraphrasing some of the things that he was preaching up in Bethsaida 6 months ago, more than likely at a period of time when those particular Greeks probably heard what he was saying. So if you look at it from this perspective, it begins to make sense. He knew these people, it appears. And again, I'm speculating. But the question is, did Christ know that they weren't really committed? Did something happen up there? Did these people come to him and express interest in maybe becoming his disciples, but decided they not at that time? Could they have shown up here in Jerusalem, the holy day season, days of unleavened bread, and maybe, we want to talk some more about, maybe we can talk about maybe following Christ, that sort of thing. Might well be that Christ knew them, understood them. Could it be that he simply understood they weren't committed? And this was this way of passing this on to his disciples, who didn't remotely have the same kind of perception that Jesus Christ had. But he didn't really address them. It was like he's saying, okay, if you haven't committed by now, you're not going to commit. Now let's continue on in John 12, verses 27 through 33. Now he goes on here, and he starts talking about what's coming. It's getting near. This is Monday. Wednesday, about 3 o'clock, he's dead after being beaten half to death early that day. So verse 27 and 29 of John 12, now my soul is troubled, and I will say, and what shall I say? So he's asking a rhetorical question here. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But then he says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. This is the whole reason I'm here. Father, glorify your name. So he raised the question, he answers it. This is the whole reason I'm here. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. Now, what's going on here? What exactly did the people hear? Some said it thundered. Some said, well, yeah, it's an angel talking to him, but it sounds like they didn't really hear what was being said. There was some confusion. Now, you have to probably believe that John was there, and that he was witnessing all this. And you can't help but wonder if John didn't hear exactly what was said, because he quoted it. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Whatever happened, the people knew that something had happened, and it was supernatural. Let's continue on. Verse 30 through 33 of John 12. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world. This world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would come, he would die. I mean, the general understanding is when he says lifted up, that's the phrase they use, putting somebody, nailing to the cross. They lifted up and nailed in. And so that was signifying what he should die. But what Jesus said here, Jesus answered back to verse 30. Here, Jesus answered and said, "The voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Whose sake? Was he talking about just the people in general? Or was he talking about for the sake of the disciples? Remember, Philip and Andrew were there. John's recording this. He probably was there. Most likely, most of the disciples were probably there. Did anybody really hear the words except those disciples and understand what was being said? That others seemed to have heard some noises, thunder, something happened. It's like somebody speaking to them, like maybe they were looking up or something. But the people didn't seem to know exactly what was going on. So was he talking about just the disciples here? Or was he talking about all the other people? We don't know for sure. We can only speculate. But certainly the disciples got it, and they heard it. All right, let's continue on. John 12, verse 34. And the people answered and said, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" How can you say this? Now, keep in mind what's going on here. He's somewhere. Usually when he's in the temple, they'll say he went into the temple, he was walking in the temple, he was sitting in the temple. They'll give some indication he was in the temple. This whole section of John gives no mention of where he is. No mention of the temple. It says some people are there, but there's no mention of the temple. That's one of the reasons I suspect that this was happened on this Monday and not earlier. Because it may well be he wasn't in the temple. He was maybe up on Mount Olives, maybe back in Bethany, but some people had gathered around, and his disciples were there. And some of these people ask him this question. You know, basically the question was, why will you die? Because the Messiah is supposed to reign forever. Over and over again, as we've gone through this history of Christ's ministry, they never figured it out that Christ would come twice. And so they asked the question. And one of the Old Testament prophecies that they probably had in mind when they asked this question is Micah 4. Micah 4, verse 1, first. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." And then skipping down to verse 3, one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And so they knew their Old Testament to some extent, and they were looking for this warrior Messiah to come down, destroy all the bad people, and set up his kingdom. And they couldn't figure out this dying bit that Christ kept referring to. Let's go on to Micah 4, verses 6 and 7. "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on forever." That's what they were looking for. That's what they want. What's going on here? What are you talking about dying? You're supposed to set up your kingdom. If you're the Messiah, you're King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What's going on here? They never got it. They never got the idea that Christ was coming twice. And he's beginning to make that point here. Let's go back to John and continue on in John here. John 12, verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from him then. Now this is the clue that makes me think that this was probably on Monday. Because at this point, it appears he went into seclusion. We have no further information of him preaching to anybody. The next thing we hear from the Gospels is leading up to the Passover, the New Testament Passover that he set up Tuesday night. And so it looks like he was speaking here, and he withdrew. And that makes me think he probably wasn't in the temple. That probably maybe was this Monday. And he was speaking to a small group, and he was explaining the things he had explained over and over and over again. And they still didn't get it. All right, let's continue on in John 12 here. Now something happens in John's writing. Something changes here. Up until this point, John was reporting on the events. He was saying, okay, this happened. Judas went to, we saw the flow of things here. Judas went and talked to the religious leaders. And then Christ is there, and there's people and the disciples around, and this conversation and so forth is taking place. And he's reporting on it. Sam, here comes these Greeks, they come up, they want to talk to Christ. Here's what Christ said. So it's just a history of what went on at that time. But now it changes. Now John begins editorializing. He's no longer reporting on the events as they occurred at that time, which means he's not talking to them. He's talking to us. He's speaking to us here in John 12, verses 37 and 38. Notice how it changes. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" So here John is speaking, and he's editorializing. He said, here was the problem. They hadn't figured things out yet. They didn't know. And so John is explaining what they should have known to people who were going to be reading John's gospel, down to us today, as we're doing right now. And he quotes Isaiah. He quotes the one passage in all the Old Testament that should have answered the question about Christ's first and second coming. Isaiah 53. I just put the first three verses here, but it's describing Christ's first coming. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he was borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him not. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And then it goes on describing more. We often read this at Passover, for example. But here John quotes this in the context of these people that were asking him, what about the Messiah and the prophecies? And so here John is explaining to those that will read his gospel, it's not that he was saying, John wasn't preaching to them. He's preaching to us and explaining this. And so he first talks about Isaiah 53. Then, if we continue on in John, you see he continues here, John 12, verses 39 through 41. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke to him. And so now he goes back and quotes another section of Isaiah, Isaiah 6. You might recall that's the very early part of Isaiah during his calling. This six-winged seraphim appears, scares Isaiah half to death. And he sees God's throne, the glory of God. He's experiencing all this. And then beginning in verse 9 of Isaiah 6, and he said, God's speaking to him now, whether through his own voice or through that seraphim, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, how long, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. So he's saying, yeah, this is going to happen until Israel is destroyed. Now, obviously, we're talking, this is a prophecy that relates to Israel and Judah being destroyed, temple being destroyed, and the people being carried away. It's what is the direct prophecy here. In type, we can look towards Christ's second coming. But particularly, it's referring to the fact that Israel and Judah weren't going to survive as a nation. Now, what we don't usually read is the next few verses of this of Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verses 12 and 13. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be a stump. And we rarely read that in the context of what we just read in Isaiah. But what is being said here? He said, okay, they're going to be removed away, and that happened, and then they're going to come back, but only roughly a tithe of the people will be come back, and it will be for two specific reasons. One, it says that it will return and be for consuming. That doesn't sound good, you know. But the other thing is there needs to be a remnant in Jerusalem because of the holy seed. Just a stump, just a little left, a tenth, that's all. But it has to happen because of the prophecies about the holy seed. What is the holy seed? Well, we know what that is. That's Jesus Christ. But look at Ezra 9, verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hands of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass. So here Ezra is talking, okay, they've come back. This remnant has come back. And what did they do? They started marrying the heathens, you might say. Who started marrying these non-Jews? Who? Well, it tells you who there. Is talking about the leaders. Indeed, the hands of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this. And who were the leaders and the rulers? Were they not the descendants of David, passing on the seed that would eventually lead to Jesus Christ? There you have it. They came back. The prophecy here said they're going to be consumed again because they're not going to get it. But they need to be there to pass the seed down the line of David into Jesus Christ himself. Now, when you look at how John was referring to this passages in Isaiah, you begin to see he understood, and now he's explaining us to us so we won't make the same mistake that those Jews made at that time by simply not being able to get it. All right, now, let's go back to John 12 and continue on here, John 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, now he's still editorializing at this point, nevertheless, even the rulers, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praises of men more than the praise of God. Now that pretty much says it all. Jesus Christ was very convincing. And those who were honest with themselves about their beliefs, they saw it. But they couldn't pull the string and be kicked out of the synagogue, lose their status. And we're talking about the religious, some of the religious leaders at this time. And throughout Christ's ministry, we saw there were some that came to him early on and said, "We know you are from God." But they really couldn't pull the string and leave where they were and follow Jesus Christ. They simply, it was too much for them. What about these people? Was this the Jewish leader's last chance? We like to ask that question. We like to speculate. Are they going to, let's crush those evil people. Let them burn in hell. They've had their chance. Was this their chance? Well, we don't know. We don't know. Look at, let's continue on in John here and think about this. John 12, verses 44 through 50 here. Now, John is no longer editorializing. Now he's back in the moment, and this is what Christ said next. You know, we've gone through 10 or 15 verses where John is doing some editorializing, explaining to us. Now he goes back to what Christ said next. Then Jesus Christ cried out and said, John 12, verse 44, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Now he'd already talked about being that light in this passage a little earlier, and John kind of cut in and explained some things, quoted some Old Testament prophecies. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now this is interesting here. He's saying, I'm not judging at this time. Which means we probably shouldn't be judging about that time. He said, my purpose here is not to judge, but to save the world. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now, most of those people had heard some of what Christ said, but they hadn't got the full thing. They hadn't got what we've got, a whole New Testament, for example, of all the words that Christ taught. And so Christ said, well, this is not the time that I'm going to really judge, but there will be a time when you will be judged by God's word. Now, maybe some were. You can't help but wonder about some of these people, that they were smart enough to know and still rejected it. But keep in mind, you know, the only ones that have committed unpardonable sin and not going to be have a chance is those who have God's spirit and purposely reject it. Say, I don't want it anymore. I'm stepping away. Those are the ones that for sure will not be in God's kingdom. We don't know about any of these people. You know, so he continues on here. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has him which judges him. The words which I have spoken will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So ends this chapter of John. Or essentially ends here. It's his spoken word, you might say. And then he goes into seclusion at this point. And so basically that's all we have about that Monday. Back to my timeline, that Monday. It was basically Judas's betrayal, and then the unbelief that the people still didn't get it. This one section where, through John, and John's the only one that really talked about this, that where John explains the big problem with the people of that time. They didn't get it, and they should have. He said, if you had looked at the right scriptures, you would have known. But they didn't. All right, so let's move on to Tuesday. I've been showing this little chart as we count down the days. Now is Tuesday, the day before his crucifixion. What happens during that day? We don't know. There's nothing that says anything happened that day until almost sunset. And by the way, now we've been going day by day. From this point on, we have to go hour by hour. And so what's the next thing that happened? Preparation for the Passover Tuesday night. Let's look at it. In this case, I'm going to put up all four Gospels as they introduce this. Matthew 26:17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to go, prepare for you to eat the Passover? So, okay, Passover's coming. What do you want to do? Mark 14:12. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And in Luke 22:7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And finally, John 13:1, and before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world. So here you see, we've been reading John 12. John 12 to 13 pretty much skips Tuesday and jumps over to Tuesday night, as well as all the others. Now, a lot of skeptics like to point to this and say, "Yeah, see, they don't know. They didn't know what they were talking about. The first day of unleavened bread, was it on the first day of unleavened bread? Was it before the Passover? Did they not even know the difference between the Passover and the days of unleavened bread?" Well, if you don't understand the Jews and Jewish tradition, yeah, you would kind of wonder about this. But there are a couple of things here. First of all, Matthew and Mark. It starts out now on the first day. On. You look up in the quotients, the word on. It's not there. It's not. They don't quote that in either Matthew 26:17 or Mark 14:12. It's not there. Now, and look up Strong's Concordance, and when it's blank, it means it wasn't there in the original Greek, and somebody has to supply it. It's a preposition. On the first day, near the first day, about the first day. You could put a lot of different things in there that would say whether before or at the beginning or whatever. It depends on that preposition, which is missing. And then if you look at Luke there, he says, then came the day of unleavened bread. So it's coming, you know. So it's about to start. But the only one that's really clear is John, where he says, before the feast of the Passover. Before the feast of the Passover. So here he clearly defines when it is. Now, what a lot of people don't understand is common Jewish usage at that time. I'm going to show you a couple of quotes from Josephus and how he used the term Feast of Unleavened Bread. One is from the War of the Jews. Josephus wrote, and on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was now come, it being the 14th day of the month of Xanicus, which is Nisan. Notice he called it the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but said it begins on the 14th. What's going on here? Look at his quote. In the Antiquities of the Jews, in the month of Xanicus, which is by us called Nisan, and is the beginning of our year, on the 14th day, which was called the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread succeeds that of the Passover and falls on the 15th day of the month. He knew exactly how this fitted. But what was going on, the tradition was that the Jews, in their mind, it was one feast. It began on Passover, it went through the 7 days of unleavened bread, and they just referred to the whole package as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's what Josephus is showing. One place he referred to it as a whole package, starting on the 14th. Now what the Jews tended to do, and the tradition of the Jews was, that basically the 14th was a day of unleavened bread, because they cleaned out all the unleavened bread very early. Perhaps the night before, but by early morning, the bread was gone. And that was the Jewish tradition at the time. And so, basically, that day, there was no leavened bread. And, of course, now the Jews observed their Passover not at the beginning of the 14th, but at the end, when they had the big dinner. So, it's not surprising that they were using now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, referring to the Passover, but it's all consistent. Remember the basic rule, if any scriptures are confusing, go to one that's not. John's was not. Before the Passover is when this happened. But, well, why do people get it all mixed up? Because they want a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection. And if you really look at how the feast fell that year, that is not possible. And so they like to confuse the issue. They want to protect. It's amazing. Some scholars who don't seem to be that religious, they're biblical scholars, but they're so hung up on this Friday crucifixion, Sunday resurrection. It's incredible. When you kind of look through the history of some of these things. All right, let's continue on here. Matthew 26, verse 18 and 19. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared for the Passover. So apparently Christ made some arrangements. Say, I'm going to send some people to you to set up for a big dinner at the beginning of the Passover on the 14th. And so they went and found the man, and they set up and got ready for the dinner. So now and that's the only thing we have that happened on Tuesday that we specifically know of. Apparently Christ was in seclusion at that time. Now, let's look at Luke 22, verse 14 through 16. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so now begins that Passover evening. In the evening of the 14th of Nisan, which would have been Tuesday evening, shortly after sunset. So back to my hourly time chart here. The dinner and the Passover probably took about 3 hours. We don't know exactly, but it probably took two or three hours, because they did have a full meal and a number of things happened. One of the things that happened is described in Luke 22, verse 24 through 30. Let's look at that first. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Okay, so this dispute arose up. And this is kind of confusing, because if you look at where this appears in Luke, it appears after the bread and the wine. But that doesn't seem to fit. So most of the harmonies say this doesn't fit there. It probably happened before the bread and the wine, and probably before the foot washing. It was probably one of the first things that happened as they were getting settled down for that dinner. So that's where most of the harmonies put it, and that kind of makes sense. So that's where I put it here. But sometimes Luke just gets things out of order. His goal is not to have everything in perfect order, just to get all the things in there in some reasonable order, it appears, as you read through Luke particularly. But let's read on here. And he said to them, they're having this argument about which is the greatest, and they've had this argument before. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those that have continued with me in my trials, and I have bestowed on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're arguing here. And Christ says, wait a minute. And he had told them all this before. You go back to Matthew 19:28, and he's told them what they're going to have. Their reward is going to be set on thrones in God's kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he reminds them of that. But here we are, basically hours now away from Christ's crucifixion. Yeah, less than 24 hours away. And they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. It's like they had no idea of how close everything was. Christ was telling them, it's getting close. It's going to happen very, very quickly. And they just didn't see it. Now, it brings me up to a question that I think we should all ask ourselves from time to time. Do you take the power of the Holy Spirit for granted? Now, we read the scriptures, this makes sense. Yeah, now that you've explained it, I understand it. We go through this and we understand things that other people don't seem to get. You know, I've had experiences, and I'm sure Mr. Sandland, probably every minister has ever served in the church, has had experiences of talking with people who are interested in the truth, but they're not baptized. Maybe God is calling them, maybe not. But whatever the situation is, they just don't seem to be able to get it. You'll sit down, you'll talk to them, you'll explain things to them, and it's like they're in a fog or something. And they just don't hear what you're saying. And whatever you say, and they'll go off on some tangent. It's kind of frustrating sometimes when you're dealing with someone like that that just doesn't get it. And keep in mind that the disciples, Christ was working with them. God was working with them. And so the Spirit was working with them, just like it works with us when we're being called, and we don't get it all. The disciples were still in that mode, and they weren't going to have the Holy Spirit until Pentecost. They were still in that pre-Holy Spirit stage, and they were having trouble understanding. And so often, we can kind of think, baptized members who's had God's Spirit and knows God's Spirit is working in them. That's kind of take it, oh, yeah, we got it, so what? No big deal. It is a big deal. That's the way you understand. And you're not going to understand unless you have God's Spirit. And you're not going to have God's Spirit until you repent and be baptized and God gives it to you. And when you got it, you know it. It doesn't hit you like it did Pentecost, where it just slapped them in the face and it was there. But you know it. You feel it. You begin thinking different once you have God's Spirit. Don't ever take it for granted, because you see, even the disciples, before they had God's Spirit, they had trouble just understanding what was going on. They didn't see that in less than 24 hours, Christ would be dead. They were in charge of the church. What a responsibility. They didn't see it. Okay, so they have this dispute. And then the next thing we have happen is John 2 through 17, the foot washing. The beginning of the New Covenant Passover, it begins with the foot washing. Now, I'm not going to read through that, because we read through that every year at Passover. So we just read through that recently. And you know, probably almost know that by heart by now if you've been in the church a long time. So they had the foot washing ceremony, and it does seem fitting that this was probably partially as a result of what disciples were arguing about. Who's going to be the leader? Who is going to be the leader? We want to be, no, who is the greatest among us? Maybe I should ask Mr. Sandilands that. Who is the greatest elder in your fourth church area, Mr. Sandilands? I really want to know, who is the greatest of the elders? Can you imagine any of us elders saying that and really meaning it? That's what the disciples were doing at that time. You know, if you got the Holy Spirit, you don't think like that. It just doesn't work. All right, so he conducts the foot washing. When he ends it, he says, "Do you know what I've done to you?" He goes on to explain exactly why he's doing that, because they weren't getting it. They simply weren't getting it. All right, so let's continue on. John 13, verse 18, after the foot washing. Now we get into the betrayal here. Particularly, John talks a lot about the betrayal at this point. John 13, verse 18. "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." So he quotes the scripture. And as I've been doing as we go through this history, I like to go back to those scriptures when they are quoted just to see exactly what they mean and the context. And he's quoting Psalm. And let's look at that Psalm, Psalm 41 that he's referring to. Let's look at the first three verses. "Blessed is he." Notice how it starts. It starts, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." Kind of the theme of that night, wasn't it? The humility. "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he will be blessed on the earth. And you will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sickbed." Now, this could refer to David. This may be David talking about how God is taking care of him. But as we're going to see here in a moment, it's the prophecy of Christ being betrayed. Let's continue on here. I'm going to skip Psalm verse 4 and 6, where it's kind of clear David's talking about himself in verses 4 through 6. But then we come to verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 41. "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, an evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I've trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So there's the prophecy. Now, this doesn't sound so much like David. Did some people hate David? Sure. But basically, people really liked David. He was a likable guy from everything we read about in the Bible. This doesn't seem to fit, but here it's made plain this is a prophecy related to Christ. Now, how would we know that? I don't know how we would know that until somebody told us, until it was fulfilled. Hey, this is talking about Jesus Christ. So these things are often hidden from us until events begin to unfold and say, ah, now I see it. Now I get it. Let's continue on in verses 10 through 13, the last few verses of that psalm. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set before me your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now that could refer to David, but it seems to really be referring again to Christ. So this last part of this song is a prophecy. We may not have recognized it until we were told, until it happened, and we see, man, this was prophesied. But it was. So basically we see two things here. One, this is a prophecy about Christ. And the second thing is these last few verses here show us what was on Christ's mind that Passover evening, on through to his actual death. His trust in God was his meditation that night. That's what he was thinking about. That's what was going on in his mind. All right, let's continue on here. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. That's Matthew 26, verse 21. So now he says it to them. John 13, verses 19 through 21. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. He said, I'm telling you this now. Most assuredly, I say to you that he who receives whomever I send receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. This hurt Christ. This hurt Christ. He knew it was going to be fulfilled, but it hurt. Look at Mark 14, verses 19 through 20. And they, being sorrowful, began to be sorrowful and said to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. So he said, yeah, it's one of you. Question. Why didn't disciples know it was Judas? They'd been with him for 3 years. Did they not know his character in 3 years? Were they that deceived by Judas? Remember, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, you don't have the perception to see into people's hearts. It's as simple as that. And they weren't there yet. Let's continue on here. Mark 14, 21. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. In other words, Christ said, it's a tragedy that this had to happen. But Judas had his chance. He spent 3 years with Jesus Christ. He had that opportunity. Matthew 26:25. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. Here's another question. Why in the world did Judas ask the question? Did he really think that he was going to fool Jesus Christ? Did he really think he could lie his way out of this and make Christ think? Why would he think that? He just didn't get it. And so we continue on here, John 13, 22 through 25. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, John, the one's writing this. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So there's this conversation now going on between John and Jesus Christ. And Jesus answered in John 13, verse 26 through 30, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. There's that second time Satan entered. This time, it was the end as far as Judas was concerned. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." If Judas didn't know that Christ knew up until this point, he knew now. There was one last chance here. One last chance. Judas could have fell on his knees, repented, and asked for forgiveness. What did Judas do? But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to them. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, go buy these things that we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of the bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." So then it happened. Perhaps only John was the only one that knew at this point that Judas was the betrayer. Now, at this point, at some point, he must have informed the other disciples, but it wouldn't be long before they knew anyway. But at this point, it looks like probably John was the only one. You can't help but wonder another question. Were the disciples thinking that they were going to have a Passover service tomorrow night like the Jews always did? Was it the Cedar? Were they thinking that this was just going to go on and this was just the beginning of the celebration of the Days of Unleavened Bread? Is that the way they saw it? We don't know, but you can't help but wonder by the way the disciples were acting at that point. Let's continue on here. Luke 22, verse 19, "And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So we now have the bread and the wine. Matthew 26, 27 through 29. Here they take the wine, so we don't have to do much about that. By the way, what did John say about the bread and the wine ceremony? How did he cover it? He didn't mention it. It's not in the book of John. Interesting. Foot washing is not in the other Gospels. It's almost like John was writing his book well past all these other Gospels, which he had, and he was just putting in the things that he thought was important that had been omitted in other places. It's kind of interesting to think about that. And then there was Paul. How did Paul know what happened that night? He knew because he told us in Galatians. First verse 12 of Galatians 1, "But I make it known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for neither I received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then verses 16 through 19, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem and saw Peter for 15 days, and none other except James, the Lord's brother." So we see Paul spent basically 3 years just like the disciples did. And that's how he knew, which brings me to the end of this sermon. We're not quite through with Tuesday night. The Passover part of the service is over. And now Christ gives his final instructions. And his crucifixion comes soon. We'll talk about that next time. Conclusion on Monday night and the Passover prep, the new Passover and betrayal. Then next time, what comes next?